Can I be less formal with you, all of you? No, I heard someone say no. Okay, let's open this time with a word of prayer, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can come before you, Lord, first of all, as children. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who have given us this privilege to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you, Father, that you have made this way available for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, that by the work of Christ on the cross, by the precious blood that he shed for us, that we have a new way and we have a living hope. We have eternal, we have certainty for our eternity. And we want to thank you for that. As we come before you right now, Lord, this morning, Lord, we just want to place ourselves at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that you will open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, O Lord, so that we may see, we may perceive, we may receive from you, Lord, that which you have for us, the words that you have for us, the truths that you have for us. And Lord, we ask that your words will be planted, O Lord, deep into our hearts. Let it bear forth fruit, O Lord, the fruit that you so choose to bear forth in our lives. Lord, we place ourselves right now humbly in submission to you and into your Holy Spirit. We ask all these in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this morning, we are going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh yeah, just by the way, I just thought I'd just let you know. Last night, I was at a service. It was what they would call is one of those Christian services. They do some commissioning of people who are serving in certain ministries. And during the commissioning service, it was meant to be a fairly solemn, fairly formal service. But there were quite a few mistakes that were made in there during the service. And everyone was laughing about it. But I felt that in the midst of all those so-called human errors and mistakes, it actually felt more like when the church is together as a family. Right? It's not so formal. It's like, oh, everything is suited up. How can you laugh in the house of God? The 24 elders are bowing down before God and you're laughing. So can we just relax a little bit, yeah? Okay? Yeah, so I also feel a little bit more relaxed this way then. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, third chapter here, I thought it's about a good time for us to take a recap. Okay, I know that my voice is going up and down like this, but I trust that you are able to hear me. We do a little bit of a recap, okay, on the city of Corinth. And what 1 Corinthians is all about, okay? I mean, just in general. Now, it's when we do a recap, when we do a like a bit of a history kind of a thing, or what Corinth used to be and all that, usually that helps us to see the parallels that we have in our world today, the parallels that we have in our church today, in our modern-day context, all right? So it's not just a history lesson, just as a, like a nice information kind of a thing, but we want to see how we can identify what are the lessons and the applications that we can draw from it, all right? So Corinth. Corinth was located very strategically. It was an economic and a trade hub, okay? So you have big businesses, you have it's a very bustling activities, and it was a very then money-driven type of culture. It's all about profits, right? How can I earn the next buck? Now, Corinth was also made up of what they called the freedmen. These were previously slaves in Rome. And then what happened was that because they are now have their new status as freed, that means they're no longer slaves, then what happens is that Rome says, hey, you know what? We've got too many of these guys, you know, who used to be slaves, now they are freed, they've got their heads all elevated quite high. We don't want any of these social problems. Let's get them out. So Corinth was a place where you had a lot of these freedmen there with this kind of thinking that, ah, now I'm free, now I can go about doing what I want to do, and I can now make a name for myself, make a buck for myself. All right? So that's where Corinth is. You have then, within that culture, when it's very money-driven, profit-minded, then you have a very independent spirit, where what we would call today as being individualistic, individualistic mindset. Okay? So, and Corinth was also reputed notoriously for its vices as well. Now, in modern-day context, Corinth, being a cosmopolitan type of a setup, would be like maybe likened to what you have today as your New York, or maybe as your Sydney, or your Las Vegas, okay? Cosmopolitan. There was a mishmash, a mix of cultures and religions in Corinth, but the Romans were the dominant ones. And so a lot of these Romans, their culture, their religion, and their worldview was mostly Hellenistic, meaning Greek. It was a very Greek type of worldview, the way they see things. That's why one of the things that they are always very preoccupied with is this whole thing, is the whole notion of wisdom, or the pursuit of wisdom, or trying to attain an image that they have reached wisdom, they have become wise, a sage. All right. Now, the Corinthian church, although it was a Christian church, it had an overwhelming sense of the prevailing world culture around them within the church. They were still very Corinthian in their thinking. They are still trying to live out their new identity in Christ. They are still trying to live out their new, what it means to be a new creation in Christ. So that really is what you have as the Corinthian church. This letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, was written about between AD 51 to 52. That is about 3 years after Paul has left the city. But in between then, from the time Paul left the city and AD 52, in that 3 years, Paul would have already received correspondence from them, letters. You would see that there, Paul mentioned, oh, I've received a previous letter from you, or that he has heard reports coming from different households within the Corinth. And when I say Corinthian church, we're not talking about one church building and all the Corinthians were in there, because they were all in multiple small churches. So that cluster, that collection of churches, is what we would refer to as the Corinthian church. All right? Okay? Are we all right? Yeah? 1 Corinthians. There are about 11 different problems that Paul had to deal with, 10 of which were behavioral, one was theological. Okay? Now this, one of the main problems in the Corinthian church was this: divisions and strife within, manifested in different forms. So you will have they were divided amongst themselves, as what we read in the first chapter, where they were quarreling who is the greater teacher amongst them. Right? You will also hear them in this whole area of division and strife, they take each other to court. Or the way they eat the partake of the Lord's Supper, the way they have different treatments of each other, the way they try to exalt themselves and make themselves important and have preeminence in the church, in the use of spiritual gifts. So you will see that this problem of divisions and strife was underlying throughout the Corinthian church itself. Now today we will also then look at why. What is causing the divisions and the strife that we see? Now, coming back to the first chapter, they were quarreling amongst themselves. You know, they say, oh, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, Cephas. Some say, I follow Christ. That's what Pastor Stewart has shared with us. You know, sometimes when they say that I follow Christ, it's not because they don't have, maybe because they don't have any human leaders that they can identify with. They say, oh, let me just go straight for the highest one and say, I follow Christ. Okay, and then that wins all the debates, you know, sort of a thing. Now, what is it? Why is it that they were quarreling amongst themselves over human leaders? God's servants, in this case here, this morning we are talking about, is specifically more towards the idea of human leaders. They had two issues. One, they had a misunderstanding on what it means to be spiritual. So as a Christian, they were thinking that now since they possess spiritual gifts, such as the gift of tongues, they were speaking in a language like that of the angels, okay, they have then attained a high level of spirituality. They feel like, you know, they have reached that level, now that I can speak like in tongues of angels, that I'm up there. The second problem was this: they also then thought that they have reached wisdom. Why? Because they were still using that Greek mindset of seeing what wisdom is all about. So they thought that now that they have the gifts, then therefore that equates to them possess, they do possess superior wisdom. They possess a kind of special wisdom. So it's me, I'm quite special. So they feel like they have reached an existence that is above the mere human existence. That's how they see themselves, self-confident in that. And so with that kind of mindset, you will see that in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church started to then look at Paul's message of the cross, and they were saying like, that message sounds a little bit milky, you know, like baby food. It's not meaty enough. Have we heard something like that before? Oh, that's just milk, you know. It's not. There's no meat in there. Doesn't sound very wise in comparison to the Greek philosophies or the philosophers that they are used to listening to. And they were even going to the extent of challenging Paul's apostleship, because they look at him and they compare him with the other eloquent Greek philosophers that they have in their marketplace, and they're saying, oh, he doesn't sound as eloquent. He doesn't have that kind of rhetorical skills that this guy seems to possess. So they started to look at him and they wonder, is he really the apostle? Does he qualify as an apostle? So that would be the challenge for Paul here in 1 Corinthians. All right? We're okay so far, yeah? Okay, now let's now dive in into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are two perspectives here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we'll be talking about this morning. When we talk about the notion of servants of God, we are looking from one perspective, servants of God as like your church leaders, your human leaders, all right? The human leaders within the church. But we are also taking the perspective of servants of God as all of us. We are servants of God. Amen? As Christians, we follow Christ. And if Christ is our Lord and is our Master, that makes us servants. All right? So that's why, as we go through chapter 3, just keep that at the back of your mind, that although it was addressed and talking about leaders, really, you will see that in chapter 4, Paul actually said that it applies to all of us because he tells the Corinthians, imitate me. He tells the Corinthians to imitate Paul. Why? Because Paul will show them and model to them the ways of Christ. So we are talking about servants of God as leaders, but really it's talking about us as well. Okay? So here, Paul is going to address the issue of them having these divisions, having different camps, having different factions, by doing two things. He will first correct their understanding of what their view towards church and church leadership, and then he will also correct their view on what it means actually to be spiritually mature and wise. So there are, in chapter 3, there are about four main points roughly that I've picked out, okay, that Paul has covered in this chapter. The first one, he talks about the difference between spiritual and non-spiritual people. Secondly, he talks about how should we regard God's servants? How should we see them? Thirdly, how should God's servants serve? Fourth, what is the church of God? What does it look like? Is it a building per se? So let's look at the first point, spiritual and non-spiritual people. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And it says here, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you though as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and you quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? So non-spiritual people, who are the non-spiritual people? As what we can derive from that, and we can go back one chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says that people who aren't spiritual cannot or they can't receive truths from God's Spirit. It will sound foolish to them, they cannot understand it, for only those who are spiritual, that means those who have the Spirit of God within them, will be able to understand what the Spirit means. So, when we talk about non-spiritual people, we are talking about people who do not have the Spirit of God. Because the truths that are in God's Word can only be discerned through the Holy Spirit, who is also the author of the Word. It makes sense? Yeah? So, when we talk about non-spiritual people, sometimes you will hear different terms being used. You will call them natural people or worldly people, basically people who do not have the Spirit of God. And how are they characterized? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says they are characterized by jealousy, envy, strife. Now, when we hear or when we see and can observe jealousy, slander, jealousy, envy, and strife, we will often hear it being accompanied by or with murmuring, grumbling, backbiting, gossiping, because they usually all operate together in that sense, all right? Spiritual people. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "And we have received God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the world's spirit, so that we can know the wonderful things that God has given us." So unlike the natural person, the non-spiritual person, who does not have the Spirit of God, the spiritual person is able to discern spiritual truths and what God is doing according to what is revealed by the Spirit. It does not mean to say that the spiritual person can discern everything or all things. Only that which is revealed by the Spirit. So, Paul is telling the Corinthians that they were initially fed milk because they were not ready for solid food. But even so, their worldly behavior, their of jealousy and strife amongst themselves, they still show and reveal that they are actually spiritual infants, spiritually immature, or to put it in not such a nice term, spiritually childish. They were still not ready for solid food. So it's not so much that the message of the cross is not meaty enough, but that they are unable to receive and they are unable to discern the meaty stuff, the deeper implications or the deeper truths and revelations of the message, because they were still spiritually immature. Spiritual infants. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the author of Hebrews put it this way: the spiritually mature ones are those who have trained their ability to discern between good and evil by constant practice. These are those who are able to tell the difference between what is of God, what is not of God, what is good, what is evil, because they obey and they put into practice what they have learned of God's Word into their lives. So it's only when we start, as we partake of God's Word, as we partake of the food, and then we start exercising it and start moving, that's where we start to grow, right? Now, having mere knowledge then does not equate to spiritual maturity. In fact, the Apostle Paul would subsequently say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge in itself puffs up. In modern day language, we say that because of knowledge, the person's head has grown big. But we mature spiritually as God's Word becomes flesh in us. And how does that happen? Through obedience and constant application. We allow His Word to renew our minds and transform us from within, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So as we mature by obeying and by applying the Word of God into our lives, then will we be able to see and be able to receive from God the deeper truths and the deeper implications of His Word. All right? That was what Paul was saying. Point number two, how then should we regard God's servants? 1 Corinthians 3:5. After all, Paul, this is what Paul wrote, after all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believed the good news. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. And both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers. So the first point is this. Who are God's leaders, the human leaders, the church leaders that we know of today, the ministry leaders? Servants through whom we believe the gospel, the good news. Leaders are merely servants of God. God's worker in the field, in His field. We also have to recognize that God is the one who calls His servants and assigns them their work. His servants are called by God's election, by His grace, and it's not by human effort, not by human merit per se. Each servant of God, then, has a specific calling, a purpose, and a season even for the ministry that God has called the person into. A specific calling, purpose, and season. Now, God is the one who chose and who assigned the gifts, the calling, and the work to each of His servants. He's the one who assigns it, right? So some are called to be apostles, some are called to be prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that they can equip God's people to do His work, to build up the church, which is the body of Christ. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul, he used in this case his example, he's the one who plants and Apollos is the one who waters. How do I bring it back? If I were to use a modern day illustration and I use Grace City Church as an example, just as an example, okay? So please don't take that as Bible truths and walk out there and saying this is what it is, just as an example. Pastor Stewart, he's the one who plants. Pastor Kara is the one who waters. Pastor Jim is the one who looks after the plants and makes sure that there are no worms and pests there. So Pastor Stewart digs and he plows. So sometimes we feel, why is this pastor always digging at me? Why is he always making digs at me? And why is he always stirring things up, bringing things up? Because he's plowing. Why is it that Pastor Kara, wow, when she speaks, I feel, oh my goodness, I feel so inspired and so motivated. She's the one who waters. Why is it that Pastor Jim is always picking at me? Why is he always looking at me that way? Because he's looking out for the worms and the pests. But each of them have their specific calling. Each of them have their purpose. Now, in the eyes of God, right, are they faithful in doing what they are called to do? They are. But for us, we have to understand that. And we don't then go walk away saying that, ah, oh, this pastor is always digging at me again. Oh, this pastor is always picking on me again. That's not the way it is. All right? You get the point, yeah? Okay? Are you guys okay? I'm getting a little bit worried, but let me say this is an example, okay? This is an example. I don't know how the three pastors feel about me using them as examples. Maybe I have to buy them a meal after this. Okay. So, it is important that we realize that God plants His servants into the church, and His servants are all wired differently. they are endowed with different gifts. And so they will look different, they will speak differently, they will think differently, they have different sets of experience that they bring with them, but they will have the same heart. They have the same heart of pursuing first God's heart and the same heart for His people. The same heart in wanting to be His faithful servant and His effective witness. And that's the important thing. So, the important thing then to note is that it does not matter whose ministry is perceived to be more important or more significant, or even what title the leader holds. Now, on this issue of titles, on this matter of titles, I've got more to share, but I can't share it right now. But safe to say that in terms of titles, sometimes when God calls people, we may function without a title. But that is does not mean that we do not have a calling from God. You get what I mean? Okay, so don't look at the title per se. And don't chase after titles either. God is ultimately the one who brings about the transformational growth, not through human cleverness, not through human efforts. God then will evaluate and judge His servants based on their faithfulness. Their faithfulness to their respective calling and their tasks. I was just sharing this with, I'm just going to go a little bit off my script right now. I was just sharing this with someone recently. If we were to think about it, if God is the one who spoke the world into being, He's the one who created the universe, the stars, and He's the one who suspends the whole universe by the power of His word. He's the one who brings about changes in the world by His word alone. If we can understand that, then we will actually realize that God does not need us per se to do any of His work. Correct? Because the growth comes from Him. But He will choose to work through us. Why? Because He wants to take us on that journey individually and collectively where He's able to reveal His glory to us and through us. He invites us into it. So then, in that sense, it's not so much about how productive I am in my ministry, per se, because God is the one who brings the fruit, right? But what God is looking for is not so much on productivity, but on faithfulness. So, are we faithful as God's servants? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've got to move on here. It says, Paul says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. So how then when we look at God's servants, there are so many who aspire today to be leaders, to be Christian leaders, church leaders, or teachers, or prophets, or you call them prophets or apostles. How do we, in a sense, discern their ministry? We've got to ask one thing is this. What is the foundation of their message? What is the foundation of their ministry? How do we see it in their lives? Listen to the message content. Discern where is the focus? Where is the glory going to? Is it going to self or is it going to Christ? Is the message in alignment with His word, with God's word, the written word? Is the message and the ministry in alignment with the nature of Jesus, who is the living word? And does it also align with the witness of the Holy Spirit, whose primary aim here in this world is to bring glory to Christ? Does the teaching and ministry promote faith in Christ Jesus? Does it exhort us to grow closer to Christ? Does it exhort us to live a life of surrender and submission to Christ, to obey His word, to obey all the commands of Jesus? Or is it more for self-interests, blessings for myself, for me, and promoting my glory. Thirdly, how then should God's servants serve? What's the heart posture, the posture of our heart? 1 Corinthians 3, it says, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, the second part, it says, and you, that is the church, are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 10, because of God's grace given to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. That means other teachers who has come after Paul are now building on that foundation. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, because it must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, as servants of God, as leaders, and I would say this, I would go as far to say this, all of us, being servants of God, all of us are leaders in God's sight. We are to lead others to Christ. Some will lead 3, some will lead 5, some will lead 100. Does not matter in the eyes of God. To him much is given, much will be required. So we have to recognize that the people, the flock that God has assigned and delegated to us, are his field. They are his building. They are his temple. And so our posture should then be of one of humility, not of pride or arrogance, not of presumptuousness, or not being competitive, or even striving with one another, comparing, oh, my ministry is bigger than yours. Or sometimes I'm sorry to say this, but sometimes when pastors gather together, it's, oh, so which church are you from? Oh, so how big's your church? Do you have your own building? Competition? Strive? Question mark? So other than humility, it has to be one out of reverence. Because we've got to keep in mind that we are God's under-shepherds. He's the great shepherd. We are delegated by him and trusted by him with a sacred responsibility, and we are ultimately accountable to God himself. Ultimately, we will all stand before God. Fourthly, who is the church of God? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16, 17. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in or among you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. As a temple of God, you will hear this figures, which this is my time up? just kidding. God's temple, you will see this image being used by Paul quite a few times. Individually, we are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit resides in us. But here in this verse, Paul uses the word you in the plural form. In Greek, it is used in the plural form. So he is referring to the collective, the corporate gathering of the believers as the temple of God. When the believers come together, they gather together in the name of Jesus, the presence and power of God is to be manifested and revealed to the world around us. Okay? So then, it is not the building. We are the church. We are the temple of God. When we gather together, in the name of Jesus, God is in our midst. And this temple must be holy. We Christians then, we need to be set apart. We need to be consecrated. We need to be sanctified in our lives. We need to keep holiness in our lives. We need to be holy as God is holy. The church is meant to be different from the world. Why? It is meant to reflect Christ, to reflect His light, to reflect the power and the glory of God. That when people around look at us, they are able to see that this is how the true and living God looks like. We are image bearers of God. God then, He takes the sacredness of His temple very seriously, and He will destroy the one who destroys the temple. In this case here, in 1 Corinthians 3, the people who are creating divisions within the church, who are leading people away from the message of the cross, they are in danger of God's judgment. Now let's take a closer look at the root of this issue of divisions or having factions, different camps within the church. Notice how their arguments sound. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. What's the common denominator? I, the word I. So in fact, the Corinthians may not really be boasting about their leaders. Rather, they were boasting about themselves. They were putting on themselves, they were conferring upon themselves the perceived wisdom and spirituality of their leaders. They're saying, like, you know, it sounds a little bit like what we hear today. Oh, I sat at the feet of this particular teacher. That means I was discipled by this particular teacher. I sat at the feet of that preacher or that evangelist. Or some may say, I follow this particular person, say, for example, A.W. Tozer. Oh, he's a Puritan. Or I follow that particular Bible expositor, that Bible teacher, renowned, well-known. Or maybe I follow that particular speaker, so charismatic. They were probably trying to derive some form of personal value, some form of personal recognition, validating themselves, putting on themselves a high-sounding image by associating themselves with those teachers. Do you get what I mean? So what do you think is the underlying condition of their heart here? It's a me, myself, and I. Pride. Pride causes me, myself, and I to usurp the place of God, to take over the place of God. And that will result in spiritual blindness and deception, amongst other things. Pride also separates and divides. Pride was the reason for the downfall of Satan, who was once a beautiful angel of God called Lucifer. His name Lucifer means the morning star. Lucifer wanted the worship and the glory that belonged to God. Pride was also the reason for the downfall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They fell for Satan's deception and temptation. The lie that Satan gave them, that they can be like God. What do you think are the things that Christians today would quarrel and divide over? Perhaps theological, doctrinal positions? Is it once saved, always saved? Is there a rapture for Christians? Oh, are you a pre-trip, mid-trip, or you post-trip, or you have no idea what trip you are in? Christians evaluating their pastors or their leaders. Which pastor do I subscribe to? Who do I follow? Oh, wow, you follow this pastor. That shows, you know, which caliber are you, you know. Ah, you only follow that pastor. That one only gives milk, you know. Which pastor's ministry or sermon seems to speak to me, my style? Which pastor appears or which leader appears to be more knowledgeable, more eloquent? Or what about our hot button issues in our world today? COVID vaccinations. Should Christians be vaccinated? I'm not asking for an answer, please. Should Christians obey the government in being vaccinated? Or what about government politics? Which party do you support, huh? That party? God have mercy on you. Especially in American politics, right? Now, it's understandable that all of us, we have different views, opinions, and preferences. That is not the problem, per se. But when we start to take offenses, when we start to take sides, when we start to become exclusive, and it becomes a me and them kind of a situation, when we start to allow the capital I to come before others, that is usually an indication that our pride is at play. I know this because I speak from my experience. God has had to help me to deal with my pride and to strip it away so many times. And I can tell you honestly, even up to today, this moment itself, God is still dealing with my pride, the I. Perhaps one of the most important lessons that I have picked up from Bible school is not so much about the theological knowledge per se, but it was the lesson and the value of humility. Because I observed this in all my lecturers, who are theologians, they are lecturers, they are teachers, they are pastors for 20, 30 over years. And when I look at them and the way they teach, the way they speak, the way they minister, I say, oh, that's how humility looks like. And that is probably the deepest thing for me. The Corinthians here, they could not see that they were in fact not behaving as spiritual people, although they had the Spirit of God within them. But they were behaving like the people of the world, mere humans, those who did not have the Spirit of God. They thought that they were spiritually mature because of the knowledge and the spiritual gifts that they have, but they, in fact, they are spiritually childish because they were still quarreling amongst themselves. Who is greater than the other? They thought that they were wise, but what they perceived as wisdom was in fact carnal, foolishness in the sight of God, human wisdom that will pass away along with this world. Now in James chapter 3, James talks about the two different types of wisdom, godly wisdom and earthly wisdom or worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom is characterized by humility. It's pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, submissive, it is full of mercy, it bears good fruit, it's impartial, and it is sincere. That's godly wisdom. How do we recognize godly wisdom? But earthly wisdom or carnal wisdom, on the other hand, is unspiritual. It is demonic. It is characterized by or with bitter envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, confusion. And James says that when you see that there's selfish ambition, when there's envy or jealousy, you will find that there will be confusion in that place. And every evil practice will be present as well. Sometimes when we go into our workplaces, coming in a marketplace, and we listen to some of the leaders, we listen to some of the things, And we just observe and we say, why is that? Why does there seem to be so much fighting or undercurrents, so much politicking that's happening in there? And there's like confusion and disorder. Is that a symptom of carnal wisdom at play? Now, so this reminds me of the letter to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. The Laodicean church, they saw themselves as being materially, and so they were spiritually, they thought that because I'm materially blessed, rich, and flourishing, that they too then must be a reflection, it must be a reflection of their spiritual state. But Jesus had to rebuke them and point out to them that their spiritual condition was in fact the opposite. Jesus said that you were spiritually naked, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind. In the case of the Laodicean church, their pride has deceived them. The Corinthians here were also in danger of destroying the church through their divisive actions. That's under the guise of being wise and being spiritually mature. But their pride being the underlying motivation that worked so sinisterly. Pride. How then do we check and guard ourselves against pride? Now, this is where this sermon series on living the story comes about. We have to, first of all, keep the message of the cross central. In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 23-24, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." The message of a cross is a demonstration of God's grace and mercy towards us. And it also shows us the humility of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is the servant of all. That's in Mark chapter 10. What does servant of all look like? It means that you are a servant, or we are meant to be a servant of servants. And so that's why we see how Jesus actually got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. Because that task is actually meant for the lowliest of servants. And that's why we see Jesus taking on the form of a human and laying down his life for us. Jesus, although he was in the form of God, and he was equal with God, he did not use it to his advantage. But he made himself nothing by taking on the very form of a servant, made like a human. He humbled himself unto death, and even death on the cross. That's in Philippians chapter 2. If Jesus is our master and we are his followers, his disciples, what then should be our way of life? Second thing we need to remember and rely on, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to respond and to convert to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals God's secret wisdom, the true wisdom. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to minister despite our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about holiness in us and in the believing community. So if I put it in another way, if we truly understand and know that we are saved by God's grace, that is the only by the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God that sustains us and that keeps us blameless until the day that he returns, If we only understand that we are actually called and empowered to serve because of the sheer grace of God, if we can only understand that the natural, so-called natural talents and abilities that we have are actually given by God, we are endowed by God, then we will realize that we actually haven't got nothing to boast in ourselves or in others, because it will just be plain foolishness and spiritually childish to boast. So Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21-23. He tells the Corinthians, there is then no point in boasting in humans. Don't boast in the creature. Rather, boast in God, who is the creator, who has freely given to us all things. By taking sides or following exclusively certain teachers or leaders, the Corinthians and us Christians are in fact being narrow-minded. We are limiting ourselves from the greater treasures of wisdom, experience, and faith lessons that we could learn from the other teachers and leaders, that we could learn from each other, from one another. Being fully and truly in Christ means that we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and teach us from even the strangest of sources, that we may learn even from those whom we disagree with. And that is humility. Paul says this, in fact, since we belong to Christ, then the world, life and death, present and future belongs to us. So even death belongs to us. Why? Because Jesus overcame death and he was raised to life. And likewise, we who believe in Christ Jesus, though we will die physically, we will also certainly be raised to life eternal. So that's why in Philippians chapter 1, Paul declares, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For the Christian, death is not a loss, nor is it a disaster, but death is a promotion to eternal glory, where we truly become alive. All things are yours in Christ Jesus, in God. All things are yours because of Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not boast in human or human leaders. Do not boast in ourselves, but boast only in the Lord. The mark of a servant of God is humility. The way of Christian leadership and service is the way of the cross, servant leadership. Now, this letter to the Corinthians was written for the Corinthian church, but it was also preserved and given to us by God for our modern day. God's word is a mirror for us, and it's also an example for us on what is acceptable to God and what is not, so that we can grow more and more into his image, so that we can reflect his image and glory to the rest of the world. I'd like to invite the worship team up, please. Now that we are aware of the root cause for the divisions and the factions within the Corinthian church, I'd like us to just take a moment for us now to reflect and to respond. What is the condition of our hearts today? Have we also fallen into the same temptation and deception of Satan? Is our pride causing us to take offense or drive certain expectations and behaviors towards one another in church? Are we also taking sides or causing others to take sides? Can we individually and together as a church be willing to humble ourselves and strive towards unity amongst us and in the larger body of Christ? Can we resolve to remove everything that stands in the way of unity? Unity in spirit and unity in Christ. I'd like to invite you now to just respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, even for your word. Lord, we recognize that your word to us is not harsh, because, Lord, we know that you are a loving Father, you are a loving God, and that, Lord, that it is because of your love for us that you give us your word, so that we can turn back to you, so that we can become more like you, more like Christ, so that we can become faithful servants, that we can become, Lord, your dear children. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We ask that you will please forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we have allowed pride to come into our lives, our pride to rise above within us, that we start to take places of preeminence, or we start to strive for that, that we have taken glory that belongs to you for ourselves, that we've taken glory for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you'll also forgive us for the many times that we have might have consciously or subconsciously caused others to take sides, to make choices, to come into exclusive groups, in the inner groups or outer groups. Or Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us, Lord, for all the times that we have allowed ourselves to be an instrument or to be part of that. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us, that you, through your Spirit, Lord, to become more like Christ, that you'll put the heart of Christ in us, that if the same type of humility, the same way of humility that Christ served and lived, that we too, Father, that we too will want to serve and live as Christ did. So, Father, right now, we ask that you will come to do this work in us, even as we submit and surrender ourselves to your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, even for all of us here in Grace City, that, Lord, that according to your riches of glory, that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, Lord, being rooted and grounded in your love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the rest of the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.